like for you to turn this evening to the book of 2 Timothy again. And I have felt that I want to rush on with the book, but I have been slowed up and it's still chapter 1. It's still the first chapter. There seems to be so much in this chapter that needs to be said. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, unto which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, or sound doctrine, which thou hast heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, who dwelleth in us. The Lord will bless his word to you who have heard it tonight. Last night, we spoke to you about the ministry of tears. I wonder how many of you have given that real consideration today, the ministry of tears. And I have been looking back over the Old Testament again, and I have refreshed my heart when I think of the great men. In fact, it seems to me that all the great men whom God used, that they were men of tears. They knew what it was to shed tears. The psalmist tells us, and this is in connection with what we will say tonight, that they that go forth weeping, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again, bringing the seeds with them. I think what has happened today, brothers and sisters, is that we go forth bearing precious seed and we bring nothing back with us, because we do not fulfill what God has said. They that go forth weeping, weeping, bearing precious seed. And I want to challenge you who preach the gospel. Do you ever weep? Do you ever have the solemnity of the occasion come over your very being even before you reach this length, and you weep on your knees for the souls of those whom you will address? Beloved, I believe that the reason why we are not seeing, one of the reasons why we are not seeing souls saved today, is because we do not weep and we do not mourn and we do not show that earnestness that is so necessary. And oh, that God would touch your hearts. I don't know if I have told you the story before about Murray McShane, who again was one of those godly Scotsmen, had a church called St. Peter's in the city of Dundee. It was a Jute city. And Murray McShane, a godly man, saw much fruit for his labors in that working class city. He died a very young man, of course. He had tuberculosis, and I believe he was only about 31 or 32 years of age when God took him home. But prior to that, he had made an impact upon that great city. Several years after his death, a gentleman came along and went to the church and saw the old verger. And he said to him, "Sir, what was the secret of Murray McShane's ministry here?" The old man took him by the elbow and led him into the vestry. There was a chair there. It was an old-fashioned chair. It was upholstered with red plush velvet. He said, "Sir, get down on your knees and put your elbows on the seat of the chair." And when he did so, he noticed that the seat of the chair was stained and was marked extensively by the tears of the godly Murray McShane. And then he took him to the podium, the pulpit. And again it was the red plush all around. He says, "Put your elbow on the podium. Raise your hand and quote, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" And he did so. And he said, "Look down." And there the velvet in front of the pulpit was stained by the tears of that godly man as he pleaded for the souls of men and women. Can you wonder that his ministry was successful? And brethren and sisters, when we know this, why is it that we do not endeavor to imitate and to duplicate such ministry today? I believe that God is still in the soul-saving business yet. And I will tell you just in a moment or two, with no glory to myself, how God has blessed and how God is still saving souls, and where conditions are commensurate with his requirements, there are still men and women who are being saved. And oh, that God would touch your hearts and mind tonight as we encourage you and exhort you, that those of you who take the word to the people from the platform, those of you who have Sunday school classes, oh, that you could weep before God for the souls of those children and for those people who will come under your ministry. I'm thinking at this time of Rachel, I believe it was, and she came to her husband, Jacob, and she said, "Give me children or I die. Give me children or I die," she said. Beloved brethren and sisters, should that not be our attitude tonight? Should not we come to God and cry to Him, "Give me spiritual children or I die"? Have you a spiritual child? Have you led a soul to Christ? Have you saved a soul from going down to a lost eternity by telling them of Christ and seeing the Spirit of God work within them and then ultimately seeing them come through for Christ? If you have, thank God. If you haven't, why don't you get down on your knees before God and say, "Give me souls, give me children, or I die." See, this is the kind of faith and perhaps the kind of enthusiasm that God honors, and God most certainly will bless. And then we talk to you about the unfeigned faith of the grandmother and the mother of Timothy. And you know that we urge the grandparents here that instead of loading their grandchildren with unnecessary toys, oh, some is all right, but that so much of it is unnecessary, rather fill their little minds, as Lois and Eunice did, with the Holy Scriptures of God, and it paid great dividends. Great dividends. And if you want to see your grandchildren and your children come through for Christ, I urge you to fill their minds with the Scriptures and to live Christ before them. And we ended last evening's discussion by talking to you about the power, the spirit of power that has been given to you and to me. Now, tonight, I want to draw your attention to a few verses here, really through 8 through 11. And perhaps you have read this epistle over and over again, and you've just simply skimmed over them and rushed to get on to something else, but I want to put on the brakes and to draw your attention in particular to these verses tonight. But before we talk about verses 8 through 11, may I remind you that Paul said to young Timothy, "Timothy, whatever you do, don't be ashamed of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Have you ever been ashamed of the Lord? Have you stood up to every opposition and to every challenge that has come your way? If you are, I admire you. I can look back on my life and I must make a confession that there are times when I have been ashamed. Perhaps I'm too honest. And you have been ashamed too, and you have missed valuable opportunities. And this is going to be typical of the last days, beloved. And Paul says to young Timothy, whatever happens, Timothy, please don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, because I am being despised by the authorities. I am now in jail. And Timothy, you know that I have been forsaken by many of my brethren. In fact, nearly all of my brethren. Think of the plaintive cry that comes from his pen. And he says that all have forsaken me. And Demas has forsaken me. And only Luke is with me. Now he's saying to young Timothy, don't you forsake me. Don't you be ashamed of me. Stand by me. And he says to Timothy, no matter the cost, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Now, you will notice, and I'm going to draw your attention to several things about the gospel. And if what I am going to show you tonight is true, then we must come to the conclusion that the gospel that we often preach is not the full gospel. Now look at the last part of verse 8. It seems here that be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And I want to draw your attention to the gospel which is the power of God. And I believe that in these verses, beloved, that we have by implication and by direct statement the elements of the gospel being brought out to us one after the other. And after serious consideration of these verses, I have come to the conclusion that there are few passages in the New Testament which present so vividly the sheer grandeur and majesty of the gospel. Now, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the fact It is the gospel of power. The gospel of power. The gospel which is the power of God. The word for power there is the word dynamite. The word dynamite. It is the dynamite of God. And before the atom was discovered, dynamite was the strongest explosive force that there was in the world. And beloved, this message that God has entrusted to us is the dynamite of God. And it is only this message that can blast men and women from the quarries of sin. There's no other message can do this. It's the power of God. And we can see the power of God manifested in the Acts of the Apostles through the gospel. I mentioned on Sunday morning one of the great instances when Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, was blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ, because that was what enveloped that man on that occasion. The glory of Jesus Christ, and he was blinded. And there are some who believe that his eyes never fully recovered from the glory that he saw on that occasion. But I was thinking, that is not really an explanation of the power of the gospel. And today I was reminded in my study of what Paul said, or what the Lord said to Paul. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads. Then I go back to Romans chapter 16, and I find that Paul mentions six of his kinsmen in that illustrious group that is brought to our notice there. And it seems to me that these kinsmen had been preaching the gospel to Paul. And although he resented it, and although he resisted it, evidently words had gotten home, and the power of the Holy Spirit was evident in his life. And the Lord said, why are you kicking against the goads? And it seems that the power of the gospel had been operating in his life prior to his conversion. The power of God. The power of the gospel. And oh, incidentally, before I pass from this point, may I state emphatically and authoritatively that the Bible teaches that there can be no conversion unless there is a prior work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something today that we have to stress. There can be no conversion apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. The power, the gospel, which is the power of God. We sometimes go to Paul's missionary journeys for the accounts of the power of the gospel, but let us go before that and think of Philip, the evangelist. Beloved, he went to the city of Samaria, and you'll notice that he preached Christ unto the people of the city. And the city was turned upside down, or perhaps right side up. And there were many people that got saved there, and they got baptized, and they followed the Lord, and the joy of the Lord filled that comparatively large city. But he preached Christ unto them. And Christ, as we saw on Sunday morning, is the center and the circumference of the gospel. He was called from the scene of revival to the desert place, and he was told to fasten himself, or to glue himself, to that chariot. And when he got up and talked to the eunuch, He says, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, unless I have someone to explain to me? Tell me, is the prophet speaking of himself or someone else? And Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. And the man got saved. And the man got baptized. And it is so evident from these two portions of the Word of God that there is power in the name of Christ. There's power in the name of Jesus. And the message that is about him is a powerful message. In fact, there's nothing more powerful in this world today. There is no message under the sun that can translate a sinner from darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Only the gospel. And as I just mentioned, in Samaria and on the chariot, Philip went right through, and no doubt he talked about the death of the Lord Jesus. And he talked of his burial, and he talked of his resurrection, and he impressed upon the men and women of the city and upon that African eunuch that he ought to be baptized to testify and to confess to the world that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. And when they came to water, he says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he said, you may, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he went down and were baptized. And it is amazing that this man went home and he took the gospel to Africa. And at one time, according to church history, that the church in Africa was the strongest segment of the Christian church. And it all happened because of the conversion of a man on a desert road. Yes, my friends, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And beloved brethren and sisters, if we admit and acquiesce to these things, why is it that we do not concentrate more on this heavenly message? Why is it that we don't preach Christ? Why is it that we don't preach Jesus? Then, the second thing that we can see here is that is encouraged in the phrase, who hath saved us, and God through the gospel hath saved us. God through the gospel hath saved us. Salvation comes through the gospel. And if men and women are to be saved, then we must preach the gospel. And if there should be one in here tonight who is not saved, may I remind you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that you must come and confess your sin to him. And you must repent of your sin. And you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive him as your personal Savior. And if you do so, then God says that you will be saved, really and truly saved. And I would urge any in here this morning or this evening, if they want salvation, to come to him now and believe. It is the power of God, the gospel of God, unto salvation. Salvation is a very inclusive word. And the older folks here have heard how that salvation is in three spheres. Salvation is from the penalty of sin. Salvation is from the power of sin. And salvation is from the presence of sin. You see, I'm not saved yet. And you're not saved yet. You're saved from the penalty, and you're being saved from the power, but you're not saved from the presence. But that will come in God's time. But we praise God that so far as God is concerned, that all this is completed. Now, I want to take you back again to something that we rush over, saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. Saved. Now, the word saved, we use this. Are you saved? We say to an unbeliever, and sometimes we startle them when we say that, because they don't realize what it is, what is meant by being saved. Do you know? Why do you say, I'm saved? What are you saved from? Saved from a lost eternity. A lost eternity. It's real. At one of the camps that I spoke at this summer, a young man came to me afterwards, and he said something like this, Brother Ben. He says, I noticed that you mentioned hell in a very loving way several times during one of your sermons. He says, in our assembly, he said, I was asked to give a message in the gospel, and he said, I mentioned hell, and one of the elders took me aside, and he said, you mustn't mention that word anymore in this place. Hell. And I said to him, I don't understand how an elder could ever say that. And he had some scriptural reason for saying that. And one of them was that Paul never mentioned the word. So we shouldn't mention it. And yet when we go back to the Gospels, the Lord mentioned hell more than he mentioned heaven. It's a real place. He gives a description of it in Luke chapter 16. And it would do everybody here a world of good before going to bed tonight to read that chapter, or that part of the chapter concerning the rich man who died and who went to hell. It will break you up. It will touch latent chords that have not been vibrating for a long time. And beloved brethren and sisters, I don't believe it was a parable, I believe it was a real incident. And if that is so, that rich man who died 1900 years ago has been languishing in that terrible place all those years, and eternity has not yet begun. I remember John Ferguson, perhaps some of the older men here will remember him, came to Scotland and he came to our conference in Tullycoatry. And of course we were all expecting to have a nice little soliloquy and a nice little speech with an American accent and so on. And I will never ever forget that man. He gave us a description of hell. And I was sitting up on the front seat of the balcony. And I would be about 18 or 19 years of age. And beloved, I could hear the shrieks of the unsaved as he shook us over the flames of that infernal furnace. I could smell the smoke. I could feel the heat on my skin. And I went home that night and I couldn't sleep, but thank God I was saved. I was saved. Saved from that terrible place. And beloved, we've got to get back to some of these basic truths, and we have to tell the people the truth and this gospel that has been entrusted unto you. Why God never entrusted it to angels, I will never know. Why he entrusted it to men and women like you and me, I will never know. He gave us the word of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and oh, how weak we are, and how dilatory we are, and how unfaithful we are to present the whole truth to those who come in under the sound of the gospel. What would you think of a doctor if he had the cure for cancer and he kept it a secret and he meant to keep it a secret until he died? Your thoughts would not be too high of him. And I often think that we who have been entrusted with the gospel are just as guilty as a doctor who would do that, because we have the message of God, and we keep it to ourselves, and we enjoy it, while others are rushing on as fast as the wheels of time can carry them to a lost, undone, and Christless hell. Oh, that God would touch your heart as He's touching mine at the moment. You remember the story of the lepers. And it was the city of Samaria. And there was hunger in the city. They were being besieged by the Assyrians. And they had even gotten down to start to eat children. And the lepers were outside, and they said, what will we do? If we go into the city, we'll die. If we go to our enemies, if they kill us, we'll just die anyway. And they went out, and they found that God had worked the miracle, and the Assyrians had fled. And they went into the first tent, and there was food, and there was raiment, and there was riches untold, and tent after tent after tent. And suddenly they realized something wrong with their actions. And they said, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. And they went to the city, and they said, come on up. There's plenty. The Assyrians have fled. Come and feast. Come and get rich. They shared the message. And beloved, we have a message that is even greater than that. Greater than that, we can tell of heavenly glories. We can tell of eternal life. We can tell of eternal blessings in the mansions above. And yet, we enjoy them and we hold our peace. Beloved brethren and sisters, we do not well. And may God rebuke you if it is necessary. May God inspire you tonight by His Holy Spirit to go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. And then you will notice also that God has called us with a holy calling, verse 9, and I have interjected three words, called us through the gospel with a holy calling. Now, this is still the gospel, and I'm going to suggest to you that it is the gospel of consecration. The gospel of consecration. We have been called through this tremendous message unto a holy calling. What do you know about consecration? Oh, I know it's not a New Testament word. You don't need to remind me of that. It's an Old Testament word. I remember when I studied this years and years ago, I took Dr. Young's analytical concordance and I looked up the word consecration. I really thought that Dr. Young had made a mistake. I was sure it was a mistake, because the meaning of consecration is to have one's hands filled. That's what it means. Who then is willing to have his hands filled this day with service unto the Lord? That was the call of David to the people as he was gathering stuff to build the temple. Who then is willing to have his hands filled? Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? See? Are your hands consecrated? Is your life consecrated? We often sing that hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And so many of us just sing a lie. We've no intention of being consecrated. We've no intention of having our hands filled. You know, when the priests were consecrated, beloved, and it said that their hands were filled with the offerings unto the Lord, their hands were literally filled continually. Was service unto God. That's consecration. And the gospel has called us to complete consecration. Some of you were not here on Sunday morning, But let me just remind you of the teaching of Paul in the Romans, the ultimate of the gospel. First of all, we recognize that we are sinners. Then there is salvation. Then there is justification. Then there is sanctification. And chapter 12, there's consecration. And it ends in consecration. Those that are saved should be consecrated. We were just talking this afternoon about what happens today, how that people get saved, and they say they're saved, and they just go about the same old places and say the same old things and do the same old things that they ever did. Brothers and sisters, I can't see it. I can't see it. There has to be a change. I remember going back to some of the experiences in my younger days. I remember drunkards being saved. Drunkards being saved, and they were saved and apparently were consecrated, all in the one action. There was no more drink. There was no more smoking. There was no more cursing, no more swearing. They were new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure that God's principles have never changed, and it ought to be the same today. And if you tell me you are saved, show me by your works. Consecration. Oh, it's a real thing. And Paul ends chapter 8 of Romans by telling us that we cannot be separated from Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are eternally secure, and he leaves us on that high pinnacle. And then cutting out the parenthetic part of the epistles, chapter 9, 10, 11, he comes in strong in chapter 12, and he says, because of the mercies of God, you should present your body a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. You ever thought about the contradiction of terms, a living sacrifice? The worth of the sacrifice in the Old Testament was in its death. But praise God, the death of Christ has swept from the altar all dead sacrifices and leaves room for living ones. In fact, there's room for you tonight. And there's room for you to come and to consecrate your life, your whole life, body, soul, and spirit to God. And that's what he looks for. That's what he's expecting from you. And then you'll notice too that not only have we to be consecrated, but we have not to be conformed to the world. Now here is a wide open subject. We could keep you here until midnight tonight talking about this verse. But not to be conformed to the world. One of the more modern versions, I believe it's J.B. Phillips, he says, do not let the world press you into its mold. I think that's beautiful. Despite all the seeming discrepancies that are in some of these translations, that's beautiful, right? And that's what we are encouraged, beloved, to do. Not to allow the world to press you into its mold. You have not to be conformed, but you have to be transformed. You know, it's a difficult thing to be rid of the world. I suppose that there is a sense in which in which we have problems here. I know that the concept of the world in my younger days, my younger Christian days, was much different from the concept of the world today. Do you older people find that? So different, isn't it? And I don't want to be critical, not too critical. But I want to be very factual tonight. And I want the younger men, and woman here, as well as the old men, to consider very sincerely before God their ways, to see if they have been swept up in this world's system and that they are conforming to the world. And just in passing, may I just say this, that you can be caught up with the world in your dress. I remember during the period of the miniskirts, and I don't think I've ever said this before publicly, but it was shocking. It really was shocking. And especially to see some of our dear young sisters come in, and we couldn't help but see it, although we tried to guard our eyes, how unseemly it was, especially when they crossed the legs. And then we've had the other extreme of the long hairs, the sign of rebellion and so on. We now have the casual clothes coming in. And there's just so many things that come into our way. We have the music now that seems to be infiltrating into the lovely sacred music that we have enjoyed over the years. And it just seems to me, beloved, that we are being pressed into the world's mold slowly but surely. And God is saying to you tonight that you have not to be conformed to the world, but you have to be transformed. There's the negative, and here is the positive. We have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, your mind is so important. Have you ever found out, perhaps you're not as weak as I am, that you think a thing and before you know it, you're doing it. It affects your whole being. And of course, those of you who have studied a little, you know that there is the axiom, mind over matter. Oh yes, your mind is over its eyes, see no evil. Over its mouth, speak no evil. But I'm thinking about our eyes today. See no evil. It's difficult, isn't it? Very difficult to look out and to see no evil. But oh, may God guard our eyes tonight. Not to be conformed, but to be transformed. You have heard the process of metamorphosis, haven't you? Can you see that ugly caterpillar that some of us just wouldn't touch as it crawls along and up the leaf and begins to eat the leaf and has a great time. All kinds of colors there. And then at a certain stage in its growth, it goes out into a branch and it begins to wrap itself in little fine thread and it becomes a cocoon. And it seems to have died. And then at a certain stage, there's something comes out of that cocoon. And it's not an ugly caterpillar. It's a beautiful butterfly. A beautiful butterfly. And oh, beloved, that's the meaning of the word here, transform. Be transformed. How about it? How about leaving our ugly caterpillar existence tonight if you've never left it before? And how about breaking through? Breaking through the bonds, breaking through the flesh, and becoming that beautiful butterfly to delight the eye of God and to bless the people of God. Yes, beloved, this is what God expects. Now, here is something that I want to share with you. Several months ago, I was sitting contemplating on the consecrated man, and I came up with a description of the sanctified man. Listen, and I'll share it with you. so beautiful, I think. The sanctified man is one who has been anointed by the Spirit of God. One who has the mind of Christ. One whose eyes have been anointed with the eye salve of heaven. One whose ears have been anointed with the blood of consecration. One whose tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Whose lips have been touched and sanctified with a live coal from off the altar. One who has clean hands and who is able to lift them up in the presence of God. One whose feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. One whose body is washed in pure water and his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The sanctified man. What kind of man or woman are you? Then, let me try and finish this tonight. It's also the gospel of grace, not according to our works. And I won't spend any time on this because we know about this. We're not saved because of our righteousnesses or our good works. We are saved by the grace of God. May I make a confession to you here that earlier on in my ministry, I believed that I was in error in overstressing the fact of faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and preaching the gospel, it was through faith, through your faith. And beloved, I confess now that I missed the whole point of the scripture. We are saved by the grace of God. The grace of God. We have been called up by the grace of God. And certainly we have to have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And another thing I was noticing just last week concerning the salutations of Paul in most of his epistles. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, and so on. That in every instance except one, it is always grace and then mercy and then peace. The grace of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace. Think of what that means, grace. It's the unmerited favor of God being bestowed. Mercy is the judgment of God being withheld from us. And the ensuing result of that is peace. Have you peace tonight? Have you really peace before God? Have you peace with God? Have you the peace of God in your heart, my dear brother and sister? And so I thank God for his grace. There is a verse in the Ephesian epistle that I don't understand really, but we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How immense, how majestic, how immeasurable. Is such a statement that God thought on me and you before the foundation of the world, but it's true. And we thank God for the gospel that was preached to us through faithful men. And we thank God that we have been called by the Spirit of God, and that we are saved tonight. And then it is also the gospel of God's eternal purpose. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I just touched on that. Let me go on. It is the gospel of life and immortality. God hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 10. Oh, what a message this is that we have to proclaim. How privileged we are in the 20th century to have this message with its divine revelation of the things of God. You know, in the Old Testament, knowledge of life after death was limited. Oh, don't shoot me down before you. Hear me, please. I know that there were those in the Old Testament who knew that there was life after death, but it had not been revealed to them the way that it has been revealed to us through the gospel. Oh no. I think of Job again. And it seems that there are three questions in this book that are very important. When he was young, he asked the question, where can I find him? Where can I find him? And that question was never answered until the Lord came to Bethlehem. Then, as Job got older and realized his sinfulness, he asked the question, how can a man be justified before God? And that question was never answered until the cross work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he asked the question again, if when he was old and thinking of the future, if a man die, shall he live again? And that question was answered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the gospel message, because isn't that what the gospel's all about? The birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Praise God for a resurrected Christ this evening. One who is able to save to the uttermost all that will come unto God by him. Brought life and immortality to light. And then finally, and I cannot dwell on the next 3 points, but they're all there. It's a gospel of service, verse 11. It's a gospel of service. Paul says that he was a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. It demanded every inch of manhood that was in that great man's body to preach the gospel. He was a herald. He was a teacher and he was a preacher. And may I remind you again, my firm conviction is that he was an evangelist to the regions beyond. An evangelist to the regions beyond. Oh, brothers and sisters, are you an evangelist? Are you the carrier of the good news of Christ? Paul says, as I follow Christ, imitate me. And are you imitating him by taking the message to the regions beyond? And perhaps there is a couple here, or perhaps there's a young man or a young woman here who ought to be on the mission field, but who are not on the mission field. God wants you to be consecrated, and he wants to call you into his presence, and he has called you, and you have resisted thus far. One of the things that sometimes makes me very sad is when I lift the missionary handbook, and I'm sure that 60-65% of the missionaries are sisters. And while there are capable young men and young married couples who could be out preaching the gospel, and yet they have been so selfish in that they're living their lives for self-satisfaction. And in case there should be any in here tonight, may I remind you of a very solemn incident in the early chapters of the Acts. A man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they promised to give God everything. In public, they promised to give God everything that they had. But you remember they kept back apart. And when Peter asked them, he said, is this everything? And he said, yes, it is everything. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? He fell down dead. And
when the young men were coming back after burying him, his wife came in. And he said, Peter said to her, is this everything? Is this what you promised God? Yes, Peter, it's everything. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And she fell down dead. I'm of the opinion, brother and sister, that God dealt with us today, that our churches would be turned into cemeteries. And there are those here tonight who've promised God many things and have never fulfilled it. You've been content to give him your soul to escape the fires of hell. You've taken out spiritual insurance, so to speak. And perhaps there was a time when in your ecstasy, yes, Lord, I'll give you my body, but you've kept it back. And God is looking at you tonight. And he knows your sin. And he's asking you to reconsider. Give him what you promised. It is a gospel of service. And Paul gave everything to take the message to the heathen. I thank God for my Scottish heritage, and I'm not boasting. I think of a young woman called Mary Slessor from the city of Dundee again. A little girl who didn't have too much education. Worked in the jute mills half time and went to school half time. And she applied to go to the mission field and was turned down flat. No education, no background. She presented herself the second time and was turned down. And she said, I'm going, Lord. And she went out to Calabar, the white man's grave. And she could go, beloved, where nobody else could go. They crowned her the uncrowned queen of Calabar. But she gave her body as well as her soul to God. And many of those scalp hunters were converted and won for Christ. Oh, that we had women today, and oh, that we had young men today of David Livingstone's stature. Not far from where Lily lived is the monument to David Livingstone in Blandford. Perhaps some of you have been there. The little room that he was born in, the tenement building, is still there, furnished in the same way. Parts of his uniform and his sextant and everything is all there in the big museum. Then you come to the last part and it's all in darkness. And you press a button and it lights up in a certain section. And you see him standing there with his Bible in his hand, which is up in the museum, preaching to the natives. You go to the next place and you press a button and you see him being surrounded by savages with their spear, with their shields and with their spears upraised to kill him. And then as you come along to the next one, you see him there standing facing a lion, unarmed. But God was with him. And as you press the next button, you see him with his two faithful African servants being put to bed, very, very sick. In fact, the scene before that is him being carried on a pole in a hammock, too weak anymore to walk. And then he's put to bed in a crude shelter. And the last scene, when you press the button, he's on his knees, although in the jungle, in the heart of dark Africa made red by the blood of the slaves, praying to God. And God had taken him in the night. Dedication. And just at the end is a colored window, and there is a replica of the grave that is in Westminster Abbey in London. My daughter and two of her friends were with me that day, and I said, would you mind reading? And I have to confess that I dropped on my knees. And I said, God, make me a man like David Livingstone. This challenge tonight is for somebody I know in this meeting. God needs men like you. God needs a woman like you. Will you come and lay yourself on that altar and say, Lord, take me. We'll just have a few moments of silent prayer at this time. Father, we thank thee for the gospel, for all that it means, for what it reveals and who it reveals. And we thank thee for everyone who has responded to its claims. And we pray, blessed Lord, that if there should be one in here tonight, unsaved, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Lord, we believe that thou hast spoken to young hearts here tonight. Thou hast challenged them with the need to respond, to carry the message to the regions beyond where men and women are lost and dying and going to an eternal hell. Lord, may thy perfect work be done in their life tonight. Not by emotion, but may there be a definite working of thy Spirit. Hearts have been touched tonight. We can obviously see that. But Lord, we pray that lives will be changed. Changed for good, changed for thee. And may one or more lay themselves upon the altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, use me. Continue with us. As we go to our homes, may the sense of thy presence go with us. Lord, give us no rest nor peace until we settle those spiritual battles. And grant that this may be a night long to be remembered by some here. And again, our Father, I would voice the thoughts and the language of many, or some at least, who are sitting there, and say, Lord, we give ourselves to thee. We ask that you use us to fill us with thyself and with thy Spirit, and use us for thy glory.